As we wade through this challenging subject, one of the things that we've been doing is showing you some of these videos of people who God has rescued and redeemed from brokenness, reminding us all that we are all broken, we all need Jesus, but all of a sudden we have these beautiful voices in our culture of people who this is their story and still have found Christ in the midst of it. And so Rosaria Butterfield's just, her story is amazing. I would challenge you to go out there and find it. You can read it, you can hear it, as she has proclaimed it in front of audiences. And she has written just an amazing, amazing book on the subject of hospitality that I would commend to you. So, found out around Christmas that the cool kids had these things called hydro flasks, right? For some reason, we felt like, you know, buying our children a $50 water bottle was a good idea, right? Because every cool kid has them. And so, at Genesis here, we always want to keep up with the times, want to be on top of things. And so, we got a few of these left over. We got, it's not a hydro flask. It's got our logo on top. It's a cool kid thing. You know, you got a handle. Everybody will think you're awesome. My son said we need to call these Hydra Gens. Get it? Hydra Gens. But I just want to show these to you. We have a few left over. They're, for $10, you can be one of the cool kids. Over on the table, we have some of these. And so I want to let you know that we have these. And I encourage you to maybe grab one, and then you can fit in with all the cool kids who have hydro flasks. Nobody will know that yours is a knockoff from Genesis Church unless they look at the top, right? A little fun there. This is a tough issue. And it's an issue that feels like it's everywhere, right? We can't hardly have a moment where we're engaging the culture, watching TV, interacting with media, reading our news feeds or our Twitter or our Instagram or whatever it is that you follow, without questions and challenges and just the fact that the question of sexuality just permeates our culture. And one of the reasons we felt so passionately like we needed to pause as we were wading through 1 Corinthians and actually delve kind of deep into the subject is because, like, my story is that I grew up in church where we sanitized a lot of stuff that was even in the Bible because it was just, you don't say those things in church. And so there's all these crazy stories and these honest moments that the Bible is very candid. It's actually in places very explicit and very clear about this issue, both of picturing humanity as a whole, and where humanity lies in this, and the failures of people. I meet with a group of men on Tuesday morning, so dudes, we'd love to have you join us. We meet at 6:45 at Bread Co., and we just study a chapter of the Bible. We've been studying Judges. We just got done with the story of Samson. If you don't know the story of Samson in the Bible, like, there is no way to make a movie or to tell that story without it being rated R. Just, you know, you're not going to pull it off. It's a story of both a culture and an individual in that culture who is just sexually broken and sexually addicted. Like, his sexual addiction is massive. And it's there in the scriptures. There are places where the Bible is just pictures individuals or whole cultures, and it's honest. There are places where the Bible is clear on what it wants to present to us. What I did is I grew up in a church culture where we sanitized it. We kind of, you know, made it simple, and we're like, hey, we don't talk about those things in church. And so I was never in a situation where even like my youth minister or my church, like, you would never hear a pastor stand up and say the things that are, you know, even in scripture that I'm going to say to you this morning. We just kind of gloss over it and just kind of go, all right, you know, let's just get married and everybody's happy and nothing else, and just kind of made it where we just didn't delve into it. Meanwhile, even when I was a teenager, my friends didn't have any trouble talking about this stuff. And I'm thankful I grew up in a home where my dad was candid with me from the earliest of ages. It started helping me wade through the questions and challenges, and there was an open, honest gospel discussion. But often in church, we would not get that. Meanwhile, in our day and age, it literally is everywhere. HGTV this week, one of their programs ran a program called House Hunters, where basically, if you haven't heard about this yet, basically they were finding a house for a throuple. Have you heard about this yet? Like, a what? A throuple. I've never heard that word till this week. You have a man and a woman who are married. But the woman decides she's bisexual, and they found a bisexual partner to be the third woman in the relationship. They go to Aruba, and they hold a formal ceremony to bring her in, where now they're all married together, and they have to find a house where they can all live. Literally, the challenge that they had was finding a master bath with three sinks. And it's there, and it's like, that's on TV, middle of the day, that's it. The parents, you need to realize this. Without knowing it, it is just becoming the norm for the books that children are reading in our library, right back here, that they get here at school, to be introducing sexuality and sexual identity issues to kids who are earliest in kindergarten and first grade in picture books. And so Heidi's reading this book that one of our daughters wanted to read, and she gets about two-thirds of the way through the book, and all of a sudden, there it is. And the question is everywhere. And if we as the church go silent, if we don't wrestle with these issues, if we don't wade in, what we're going to do is we're going to be silent. And in our silence, we're going to either default one or two ways. I'm going to get there in a little bit. We're going to default one or two ways. We're just going to be angry without an explanation of why or any context. We're just going to kind of be idiots and cruel and hateful. Or we're going to default to open and affirming. And what that means, because we don't know what the scriptures say, we don't know the implications of the gospel, we don't know what we believe in. So last week we jumped in. What happened is last week I got a halfway through my sermon, and I was still too long. And so what I did is we're adding another week, actually, to kind of deal with some of the issues that I feel like are important, that are just in this question of, does it really matter? Like, shouldn't we just kind of go, you know, let's not talk about this in church, let's not wade into this, we're just going to get in trouble, somebody's going to hear what we say in here, and then that's going to be a problem. But if we don't speak to it, and you, especially if you're here today and you're parents and you're not having these conversations, you need to know that your children are being educated. There are people talking about it. And even this week, there were two places, two states in our country that were dealing with issues where literally in one place, one town in the United States, in the Midwest, this is not New York and in the East, is not in the West on the coast, this is here in the Midwest, a city who literally made the decision that they are going to their curriculum for their sex education unit that is going to just wade into this and be open and affirming, and they are going to teach that, and they are not going to tell parents when they're doing it. Parents cannot object. And oh, by the way, if your child at any age decides that they are going to transition and go by a different name, we are going to start in a school calling them by that name, but we are not going to let the parents know we're doing that. A school district in the Midwest has said they can start calling your child something different than what you named them and identifying, and they're not even going to tell you. It's not a question of whether you can reject it or accept it. You can enter into that discussion. They're not going to tell you that that's going on, and that's actually happening. Now, the flip side of this, and I got to be careful, I'm just, like, this is the culture we live in, because then I can start sounding like one of those angry pastors. I'm just telling you, this is the water we live in. This is the world our kids live in. If we don't develop a biblical worldview, if you're in here today and you're a follower of Jesus, an understanding of the why behind the what, if you don't wade into this, you're going to default one of two ways, and both of those will lose the gospel. We'll be angry, and that won't help. Or we will, in the name of love, give up everything. Last week, we kind of laid out the whole biblical admonition, the scriptural, like, kind of the background of what is the biblical sex ethic. We talked about the fact that every human being, no matter who you are, no matter who it is in the schools, in our culture, every human being is created in the image of God. I'm so thankful that Rosaria Butterfield hit that and reminded us that, listen, there are not different categories of human. We are all created in God's image, which means every person has deep worth and beauty and value. We are all also been given the gift of marriage and sexuality and love in the context of a relationship by God for a purpose. And I'm not going to go back over that this week. I would challenge you to go listen to that. But God's intended purpose is to create a picture, first of all, of himself in the world. So the one God who is also three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who exists eternally in the context of relationship, has made people in his image. He has created them male and female for his glory. And then he gives marriage as a gift. But the first reason for the gift is because there's something pictured in marriage that is greater than the relationship. And if we forget that as Christians, like that's the first thing we have to realize and remember, that Heidi and I, as a married couple, are not just about us. God has placed an image of himself in the world, that I am in his image, she is in his image, but there is something both complete and incomplete about us in that, and the relationship then pictures where the two become one flesh. There is something greater than ourselves in this, and it is a picture of the Trinitarian God who has always existed as one God in the context of relationship, three who are one, and there is oneness from diversity. And that is the universe we live in. The universe we live in is a universe that is designed by a God who is one, who is diverse. And he has pictured this in us. And so marriage, first and foremost, but then it's also this relationship that he has given so that there's a mingling of souls. We need this deep relationship. There's a mingling of souls between a married couple. And that mingling of souls leads to a mingling of lives. Like you know, where all of a sudden it's not just I feel connected and close, but like our checkbooks and our, you know, the carpet in our living room and our couch, we like, those are ours together, right? And there's a mingling of lives where it's interconnected and it's rich and there's beauty in that. But there's not just that, there is then a mingling of bodies. Sex is kind of the third peg. It's not the first one. And outside of that context, sex loses the beauty and the richness and the glory and even the spirituality that it is. And we learned last week that what happens then is because we are now fallen people, the result of sin is that it's universal, it runs wide. Every single one of us are broken. Every single one of us will have our way of expressing the fall and the depth of original sin in our lives. And every single one of us, that the pain and the struggle of the fall runs really deep. That one of the big failures that's happened in Christianity in the last 40 or 50 years is when people start saying, listen, I didn't choose this. I was born this way. This is authentic in me. And they begin to identify around these things, that rather than putting our arm around and feeling the weight of that pain and that struggle, what we said is, no, it's not. It's a choice. And we should have been the first people running going, no, you're right. Our theology fits that. We believe that the brokenness of the sin nature and the sinfulness in us, original sin in us, runs deep, and it's there from when you're born. And we are all like it's different in every person, but every single one of us has ways and places where the fall, the brokenness of original sin, the struggle to live in this world runs deep, and we just can't overcome it. And so to be non-compassionate when that is authentic is not a healthy thing. And so last week, what I wanted to do, like we've been, it's in your bulletin, you can read over this, we've been reading it every week, but I always end up late, and so I spend too much time on certain things. So I put in your bulletin the four kind of pillars that we've been kind of throwing out every week that are like overarching every sermon about God gloriously good, and that his commands are for our good and for his glory. And the third one, so last week, that's the message was really trying to argue that when God gives these commands about our purpose, our sexuality, his purpose in marriage, that his commands are for our good. We need to believe that. Well, today we're really going to talk about the third one then, which is the fact that his way of displaying his glory in the world is through a redeemed people. And that it is not us shouting at the culture, but it is us, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, having your life transformed by the beauty of Christ, and all of a sudden he reshapes our lives around the gospel. We become living examples through our lives, through our lips, through the way we love each other and love people in the world. Those three things, our lives, lips, and our love, we become a display of the God who saved us, and we make his glory known by the way we interact in the world around us. And that's really the heart of what goes on in all these texts, is that Paul, when he writes, or Jesus, when he is expressing things in the scriptures, they're written to let the world know what who God is, but they are written to the church to help us understand what it looks like to live a transformed life in a culture that doesn't buy into it because they don't know Jesus. And the goal is never to look at somebody who has a besetting sin issue, like she said, and try to convince them to go from, say, this sexuality to straight, or to from this sin problem to quitting, or this addiction issue to overcoming it. While those things may be good, what we want people to do is we want people to know Jesus Christ. Okay, let me say that again, because that's where somebody, some of y'all who grew up in Baptist church have been like, amen, right? We want people to know Jesus Christ. And the way we get there is by being the transformed people, not yelling at people who aren't, who don't know him. It's by our lives and our love and our lips displaying the glory of God. As a people together, we are living in community, and we are both struggling and growing, struggling and growing. We're not going to arrive. This is not a perfect group of people who has it all figured out. We have it all perfect. We are still a hot mess, okay? Right? Amen? If you're here today and you don't understand that you are a hot mess, we need to have prayer with you down here because you're lying. Your wife knows. I'm just telling you. If you're married, no questions there, okay? But we are struggling, striving, growing, become more like Christ together. And what happens as we do that, we begin to display the beauty of Christ in the world. And so when Paul's writing this letter, we're studying this letter from Paul to this letter, this church in Corinth. Corinth is a sexually broken culture. There is prostitution, homosexuality, just all, like, sex is everywhere. The sex trade is massive in this city. And so when he writes to this church in Corinth, he's not writing to, like, you know, sometimes we kind of think the Bible is all middle America, wholesome church filled kind of cultures, kind of like small town Missouri, where there's a certain moral standard. You know the people who don't live up to it, but pretty much everybody else kind of gets it. And if you want to make it in a culture, you got to kind of live a certain way and act a certain way. You got to be a good church going. That is not Corinth. Corinth is Vegas. Okay? Corinth is Bourbon Street, New Orleans. And the church that was planted from people who were former pimps, former prostitutes, former sailors, former, you know, people who were this. Paul says, such were some of you. What he means is, really, such were all of you, but some of you, literally, your lives were as far from God as you can, and what God saved you from is Corinth. But he didn't pull them out of Corinth. He left them in Corinth to be a picture of God's beautiful transforming grace. And so he's writing a letter to a church. And what happens is we take the text that was written to a church and we put it on signs and hold it up for the world. Meanwhile, what's gone on in the church over the last 50 years is that where there are things that are just as clear in Scripture about our sexuality, about our attitudes about certain things, you know, things like divorce rates in the church. And some of you have gone through the pain of divorce, and my heart breaks for you. And some of you, it was no, you were left or no fault of your own, but God's design and desire is for us to be clear. And so what happened is the church, in being afraid of offending people who are going through the struggle of divorce, stopped speaking to it and stopped holding up any kind of biblical standard that God's design is one man, one woman, because we needed to be loving. And that tension all of a sudden grew out of that. And then what happens next is the hookup culture. And next thing you know is pretty much across the board, all of our young people in churches are living together to try it out just like the world is. And we're afraid to stand up and say, wait a minute, this is not God's best for you. And it is not a way to display the beauty of Christ in your life. But it was, listen, it is the norm in our culture. And what we said is if we talk about that, we will turn them away. We will run them off. And so we were silent. And several other things. And all of a sudden, then here comes the alphabet. And after being silent and not being clear and not being loving and gracious while at the same time being truthful on these other issues, this shows up and we went, heck no. And the world is looking at us going, really? You're picking out this issue? listen, you've already given up the farm. And so we got to wrestle with that. And in all these, there's a tension and a balance in all these scripture speaks to. So grab a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read through this. I told you last week I was going to do more of an exegesis this week. That was not the whole truth. We're actually going to do that next week now. I wasn't lying when I said it, so I didn't lie. I was telling you the truth, and then I realized we needed another week of wading through kind of the background stuff, laying some foundation for us before we actually get into the whole of the text. But we're going to read it because I want to point out some things to you that will help us with our discussion today. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, just a couple things real quick. First of all, there is a list. And we're really selective with that list often. Where is the voice that says, hey, you idolaters and you coveters, cut it out? We have baptized, I want more, and put a spiritual label on it in America and called that the American dream. And we now talk about it like this is what God wants for all of us. And go on a mission trip and feel the tension that what you, like go to Haiti and you will begin to say, if we could just give them the American dream, their lives would be okay. You will see it so clear there that we think salvation is getting a bigger house, a better car, a newer this, a better water bottle, right? And I will be cool and I will fit in if I have stuff. And we just baptize and we create a theology and we have a whole system out there that are preaching this. But in so many of our churches, we are like crazy silent that the American dream is really the gospel, the goal of the gospel. It is not. Do we have a category where we celebrate the beauty of people who are poor loving Jesus with all their heart as a picture of godliness? Or do we think what we need to do is we need to help those poor people who are living for godliness find a way to have all that we have so their lives would be better? But it's there, and we create this list, but the list is also super clear. There are four words that people speak to people's sexual activity. They all refer to sex outside of God's design of male, female, the relationship first, the marriage comes first, and then sexuality happens within it. And these four words are not like there's no way to get around them. They're super clear in the text. But then he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. What's going on in this church is you've got dudes who are coming to church on Sunday. They are married, but it's part of the culture. It was just a norm to go to the temple to the goddess Aphrodite and to have sexual relationship with a woman who was a prostitute in the temple shrine. Often those women would volunteer, but a lot of those women were part of sex slave trade where the Greek culture, the Romans had conquered other peoples, killed all the men, ripped the woman away, and made them sexual slaves in their temples. And now men would go have sex with them. We call that rape. Okay? And Paul is literally saying, listen, you are united with Christ. What are you doing being part of that silliness? But it was the accepted norm of the culture sexually. It was the identity of all the people who live in their world. It was the way they did this because what happens all the time is that if you do not pursue Christ and understand God's purpose, you will first begin to worship with sex. We talked about this last week. You will worship with sex, and ultimately, you will worship sex. You will turn your sexuality into your identity. But hear this, anybody who hasn't found their true identity in Christ is going to be searching for an identity and is going to be finding it in what is going on in the core of their being. We shouldn't be angry about that. Our message is not stop it. Our message is we have something better and more glorious for you. Christ is that good? And are we the people who actually put that on display, that Christ is better? He's better. No matter what the gospel calls you to leave behind you, Christ is better. So it says, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Again, this list of things that are given here are not like, they are to help us understand God's design. But Paul is not giving this so the Corinthian church will then stand on corners near the temple with a list that Paul made. They're there to help the church understand God's intended design, and as rescued and redeemed people, allow the gospel to take root in them so that they look different from the world around them. That sex and sexuality and other things in a culture are no longer what they worship. They have a different king, a different God. And so what happens for us in this world, we talked about this already, that the Corinthian world was pre-Christian, which meant this was something new in the culture. This was the type of language about sexuality and about God and about salvation. It was totally new to their culture. They were a culture with all kinds of deities, and almost all of them had fertility cults, which means almost all the deities in the Greco-Roman world had some way, shape, or form that they turned the worship of this god into a sex act for men to have sexual relations outside of marriage. But as they did these sex acts, they would bring down the blessing of certain gods through that sort of thing. Because you know what? You know why they ended up being that way? Let's be honest. It's because men are pigs. When men dominate culture, they're going to turn sex into something that they can get on multiple different levels. And women, you just have to put up with it. And that's what went on in the ancient world. And here is the gospel speaking into that. But it was a pre-Christian culture. So they didn't have this situation where there was a background, a story of some kind of moral foundation in the culture. This was new. We come from a culture where there is a story in the American and the Western tradition where Christianity laid the moral framework for the way that our world saw itself. I'm not saying we were a Christian nation. What I am saying is there was a functional morality that was in our culture from Christianity that was kind of adhered to. I've heard all kinds of stories of people who would go to a town in Texas, and when they went to Texas, they would go join the Baptist church. They never believed it. They were always agnostic or questioning or uncertain about all kinds of things, but they would join the Baptist church because if you were a businessman in those cultures, the only way you could do business in the culture was to live a moral life, to make sure you were married, had kids and a family, and you went to a church, and that got you in the situation where you could actually make money and take care of your family. That is a Christianized culture, and that's what we've lived in. And so we had a ton of people in our churches who were in Christian churches who were never really followers of Jesus to begin with. And we weren't clear about the gospel, but we were a Christian culture. And what's going on right now is those people are leaving church by the mass. It is no longer necessary to be in a church to be accepted in culture. In fact, it's going the other way. The more tied you are to a place like what we're preaching this morning, the more you're going to be marginalized and pushed to the corners of the society. And we are moving from a Christianized to a post-Christian culture, and your kids are already inundated in this. And what we are often doing is we are trying to grasp and pull it back instead of being the sort of people that God calls the Corinthians to be in that culture, which is, let's let that go and let's be salt and light and truth and grace in the culture we're in. And so what happens in the context of this culture is that there ends up being responses. And we have to wrestle with, why does this matter? Why are we even stopping here? And it matters, first of all, because every neighbor you have, every one of you in here, every person we come into contact with is a glorious creation of God made in his image with an eternal destiny, and that should matter to us. And so if we end up doing something where that is not considered in the name of love, we are not being loving. In other words, if I choose a pathway that looks like love, but that I love you right to the door of an eternity apart from Christ, I have not loved you well, no matter what the culture tells us. Or if the posture of my heart is bitterness, rage, and anger, and I don't treat you as a human being or treat people in our culture, same thing. But it also matters, parents, hear me so clearly. We are losing our children. They're walking away from the faith because of the posture that has been held in Christianity over this. And what happens is we start believing that if I don't go from being mean Christian to open, accepting, affirming Christian, my kids won't believe. But you need to hear this. The other side is like flipping and saying, well, we're just going to be open and affirming, is not stopping the bleeding of our children away from Christianity. It is only when we begin to wrestle deeply with the gospel that we give our kids something that they can hold on to and believe in and that is worth believing in. And so often, out of either anger or passiveness, we have given up the gospel, trying to make what we believe acceptable or clear. Okay, so what happens is the first thing I want to talk to you about, we want to talk about our posture in our lives today. How do we display the gospel? What is Paul actually pushing the church towards here, and how do we do this? And as we wrestle with this, I want to talk to you for a little bit about our posture. What is our posture towards the culture? What are we to believe? What are we to hold on to? How are we to approach that? And then at the end, I want to talk to you a little bit about our lives. How does the gospel transform us so that we become a people who are countercultural in every culture, including this one? And that counterculture is also countercultural to a lot of churches in the posture they take and the way their lives are expressed in the world around them when they are solid on what they believe, right? So first of all, our posture, then our lives. Let's talk about our posture. What is our posture in a world where there is a throuple on HGTV, where kids, you know, and people even in our midst, this is part of the challenge. What do we do when we know that there are people who are sexually broken all around us? And what do we do in a culture where listen, let's be honest. Porn is massive. If studies are correct, in here, 6 to 7 out of 10 of you men either are or have had some level of addiction and struggle with pornography. What is our posture in this moment? And does it matter? And so what happens, like if there's one place where you can drive in Kirkwood, you can drive down a street that's about a half mile long, you'll pass 3 churches that have rainbow flags flying, that will have a big sign that says open and affirming, that we are accepting of all people. And what they are communicating is not that, listen, I hope that we are accepting of all people. We are loving all people, that this is a safe place no matter what background story, what struggle you come into here. We want you to see Jesus. But what happens is in our culture, and this is where we feel like this is where we ought to go. What we ought to do is we ought to go, okay, our whole culture sees this as a bad thing, to have a biblical sexual ethic, to believe what the Bible says about this, that what we need to do is we need to soften that, we need to distance ourselves, because love is love, and we need to be kind, and like everywhere there's shirts that they're saying, you know, phrases about kindness, and those phrases are looking at us going, stop being so mean, stop being so hateful, and so we feel the tension of that. We feel like what we ought to do is we ought to kind of just give in and give this over and find a way to be loving and accepting and affirming and all that sort of stuff. And so why don't we just not talk about it? Why don't we just, we'll talk about Jesus, we'll talk about beauty, we'll talk about all these things, but we won't wade into ever really dealing with anything that says, wait a minute, sin matters. It matters for all of us, and redemption actually is addressing our sin. And it's a really hard thing in our culture to figure out how to do this. And then we start going, how do we interact? And you'll have theologians, people start saying, listen, let's just look at all the texts in the Bible that deal with this issue. They're all in a certain context. We end up with theologians who find a way to explain it all away in the name of being a scholar. Churches jump onto that and will never interact with this issue other than to say, listen, we are wide open. And so you go from there to we're like part of celebrations in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, that are outside of God's plan. You end up with clergy that are living lives that don't live up to what the scriptures say, and now they're pastoring and they're preaching. And you know, once you start down that road, you just need to know it's a wide open Katy bar, the doors. And in our culture, in our current setting, there are all kinds of churches who have, you know, have gay, you know, have bisexual, have clerk pastors who are all over this rainbow, and they are addressing churches in the name of Jesus this morning. And it feels like in our culture that's really the best approach. If we want to have a voice, if we want to be compassionate and loving, shouldn't we just kind of follow suit? In Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve. They're made in the image of God. And all of a sudden, there's a foreign agent in the garden. And the foreign agent is the serpent, the personification of Satan, who is tempting them in the garden. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but I want you to hear the language. The first thing the serpent looks at Eve and says is, did God really say that you can't eat from the tree? Like God gave you a command, but he didn't really say that. And if he did, listen, if God told you you can't eat from the tree, he is a cosmic killjoy who wants to rob from you what you want most and what will give you purpose and meaning in life. Eat what you want. But by the way, Adam and Eve, you will get to be God. You don't need a God telling you what to do. Listen, don't ever be in a situation where there is a deity who is over you who has the right to say, this is who I am, this is who you are, this is why I made you, this is my purpose. Like, get rid of that. You get to rule your own lives. And by the way, you'll be, and what he says is you will know good and evil. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Satan says you'll get to know good and evil. You need to know that. Satan is not saying, listen, if you listen to me, you will finally know what's right and wrong. If you read the story in the form of a story, God's already told them what is true and what's not, what is right and wrong, right? He has already told them this. They know right from wrong. The serpent in the story is not offering the ability to know right from wrong. It is looking at them saying, you get to choose what is right and wrong. You get to create your own meaning, your own destiny, your own identity. You get to set things up for yourself. You get to choose for yourself who you will be, and nobody can tell you it's right or wrong because you have set your own destiny. And you won't die if you do it. You will not surely die. Now listen to me, people. In love, I want to say this as gently and as firmly as I can. There are churches this morning where the pastor is standing up and their whole voice is that voice, and they are saying that this is the voice of Jesus. They are literally taking people who need redemption and offering them the snake with a crucifix behind them and singing songs about the cross in the midst. And they've, listen, once you are here, you need to know that when you become this church, you have robbed God of his glory. You have taken away, you are, you have a different God. You are no longer worshiping the God of the Bible who is self-defined. You have created a God of your own making. You are no longer calling sin an offense to a holy God who is a God of love but and of wrath, who is determined to do away with the brokenness and the evil in the world. And once you've done away with a God who will deal with evil, you need to know there's no way intellectually, I'm just telling you, do some philosophy. Once you say God won't judge sin, that God loses against the evil and suffering. There is no remedy for the mess that we are in. There's nothing. Hitler wins. Hitler wins in that way of seeing the world. The God of the Bible is saying, I made the world, it is good. It's a mess now, but I promise you, when it's all over, when the final thing is said, that right will stand, truth will be good, love will be defended, and what is messed up in this world, I will make it right. And when we look at God and say, I'm not going to believe in a God like that. You have a different God. You no longer have sin as anything other than not being yourself. This is the culture's redefined sin. Here's what sin is in the culture: not being true to the real you. In the Bible, sin is when I look at God and go, screw you, I don't care what you say or who you are. I'm living for myself, and I don't care what anybody else says. And by the way, lest we look at a rainbow, that is the posture of every human heart now. What we need is redemption, but all of a sudden the cross is not where Christ came in ultimate love and dealt with the depth of our brokenness and shed his blood to appease the wrath of God, to take on the punishment I deserve. Now all we have in Jesus is a cute little moral person who gave us some wonderful platitudes and who loved everybody and who died as nothing more than an example. His death didn't accomplish anything for us. It's just an example of self-sacrifice. For what? That Jesus was silly. He died for nothing. The Christ of the Bible died for your sin, and he paid the penalty for all of it. All of it, down to like as deep as it runs. The blood of Christ reaches to the very core of who we are and cleanses. And this is why Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. The cross did something beautiful and glorious. I'm telling you, once we say, listen, we have to be loving, and therefore we're going to give this up, we have given away the whole of the Bible. There is nothing left. Like Paul later in Corinthians will say, if Christ didn't rise and all this, we are the most pitiful people on the planet. Let's go home. Let's watch football. Let's drink coffee. Let's stay in our pajamas. We come because Christ has died to cover our sin. He loves people, and he wants that cross to be applied to every single person. And the temptation to say, oh, I have to be loving is so strong. And the danger, we know that if I just read this text, the culture's going to look at me and go, you're a bigot, you're unloving. And in the midst of that, we are the people who have to say, sin matters, God will win, we are for Jesus, and we want you to know him. And we have to hold on to the truth. So here's what we need. We need literally Jesus. And I know figuratively, yes, we need Jesus. But how does Jesus set a model for us? When he's confronted with the sexual ethic of his day, how does Jesus respond? In Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, the Pharisees come up. Their basic question is about divorce, but they're dealing with the sexual ethic of there in Israel, where it was just common a man could ditch his wife for any reason. And some people said, no, you can only divorce if she is unfaithful to you. And other people said, no, you can divorce her if she burns your toast. Now, women had no rights, so it's a man who gets to do this, but no matter what. And they're coming saying, listen, Jesus, we need to have this conversation with you. We need to find out where you're at in this. We need to find out if you're a closed-minded bigot or where you are. We believe that really you can leave your wife for any reason. The Old Testament has a verse. They were misapplying a verse. We have this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter, or Matthew chapter 19, he's asked us, and I want you to interact with how Jesus answers the question about how do we do with this. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He, meaning Jesus, answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now listen to what Jesus affirms. People, like I have heard this argument, that Jesus never addressed these issues. Okay? He never addressed homosexuality, he never addressed like transgender and all this sort of stuff. And I got to be careful here because it sounds like I'm pushing, saying, here are the sins. I'm not. He's addressing divorce here, and we failed on this one. And there are all kinds of things that Jesus says to all of us because we're all sexually broken. But Jesus has a chance to go, hey, listen, let's not wade into that. I'm here to love people. There are people who are divorced. We need to be gentle and kind with them. He just stands up and says, here's the deal. First of all, he made them male and female. He defines the fact that gender is from God and it's a gift from him. And then he says that marriage is also a gift, and he's clear to saying that he who created them from the beginning, the male and female, it is he who said, and then he quotes Genesis 2, which is the first marriage, and he says, a man will leave his father and mother and will hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that is the text where I get the idea of mingling of souls, mingling of lives, mingling of bodies. That's all there in that text in Genesis 2. And Jesus refers to this, and he says, listen, this is what God laid out. It is his purpose. And he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, Jesus says, and there is a permanence to that that should be honored. And what I want you to notice here, there are two ways to address things in the world. There is addressing it in the positive way or in the negative way. Let me explain this, okay? I do not have to stand up here and start telling you that, like, Cindy Crawford is not my wife. Or that like, I can go through a list. I mean, I'm not going to call anybody in the audience. That would be awkward and weird. But, you know, I mean, there are 6 billion women on the planet. And one way for me to explain who I'm married to is by going through the names of all 6 billion women and say, she's not my wife. She's not my wife. She's not my wife. Or I can, in the positive, say, here's my smoking hot wife. Her name's Heidi. All right? And by saying, Heidi is my wife, by definition, I've excluded the rest of y'all, and you are thankful for it. Okay? People will say Jesus never addressed this. It's one of the arguments I hear all the time. Jesus never addressed it. Yes, he did. He addressed it in the positive. He defined God's plan and drew a circle around that and said anything outside of this is in the realm of brokenness and therefore is an expression of sinfulness that needs to be rescued and redeemed. So here, all of a sudden, Jesus sounds like he's narrow-minded. The Jesus that everybody wants us to see doesn't run to this passage. They avoid this. But here, he sounds like a narrow-minded bigot. But we still need Jesus, because what happens then is where most of us have spent our lives is with passages like this, and we know them clearly, and we beat them loudly, and we are clear on truth, and we become part of the second type of church, which is the fighting church, where we are dressing the culture with this posture of fighting, that we are clear about truth. We have to stand to make sure the sinner knows what's going on. And then all of a sudden we start studying the life of Jesus, right? And he doesn't hedge his bets when he's asked the question. He doesn't back off and try to become, well, listen, we're not going to talk about this. But what he is, the guy, is all through the story of Jesus, he is the guy who enters deeply into people's lives and loves them. He doesn't stand towards people who are broken in a culture and stand in a condemning way over them, hollering about their brokenness. He enters into their lives and he loves them. There's this crazy story in Luke chapter 7 of this woman. The text just calls her a sinner. And that's language that comes out of the culture's view. Like, this is a woman who has probably been involved in prostitution. If nothing else, she has been sexually promiscuous. Who knows what else? Her life is broken. She is hurting. But we don't get the whole story of how Jesus entered into her life. We do see Jesus doing this. Like, you realize that the religious crowd hated Jesus because he partied with those people. Like, he legitimately partied with, like, went and hung out at their places and was deeply relational with people. And literally the religious crowd kept looking at Jesus and going, if he was really who he claimed to be, he would know the type of people he's hanging out with. And Jesus would turn around and most of the time start telling them weird stories about lost stuff and confuse them. Over and over again, Jesus is accused of, if you're really who you claim to be, you would not be going to that bar. You would not be going to that person's house. You would not be with that person. But how? I want you to imagine what's going on. This woman walks into a dinner. Like, they're sitting around, they're eating a meal. This woman walks into a dinner with a very expensive alabaster jar of perfume. She gets down at the feet of Jesus. Like, everybody else is kind of snarling, recoiling. They're ready to hold up a sign going, you wicked woman. She gets to the feet of Jesus. She breaks open the jar and begins to rub his dirty, nasty, smelly, sandal-wearing, walking through a desert feet. with this ointment, and then begins to use her long, beautiful hair and begins to rub his feet and dry it and move it with her hair. Like if somebody walked in here this morning and started doing that, we'd be like, what the heck's wrong with that woman? But here's the question I want you to feel the weight of this question. How deeply did Jesus have to get into her life? How relational did he have to be? How much did he have to love her to the point where she knew she was loved and the power of the gospel was redeeming her? How much did he have to invest in her to get this woman to the point where she lost all sense of knowing, like what other people think about her and what she has seen in the world, and come and show that kind of affection for her Savior? It did not happen because Jesus was holding up a sign condemning her. Something happened between Jesus and this woman of a non-sexual nature that was so deep in her life that she found something better than the sexual interaction that she was having in the world. And it was redemptive and transforming, and it changed her so deeply that she knew Jesus was better. And she didn't care what anybody thought. She didn't care what anybody called her. She had to express the depth of love for this kind of person in her life. And we have lost that Jesus in the yelling church. We need Jesus to remind us that we can't walk away from truth, but we also need Jesus to remind us of what we really need to be, which is the incarnational church, which is we are Christ in this culture, which means we lead with love without giving away truth. I often get this question. Well, how long should I go before I actually tell people what I believe and what they think? And my answer is this. You probably should not enter into somebody else's sinful and their brokenness until you are so deeply in relationship that they know you love them no matter what, and you have earned the right to have that conversation in a way that they will receive it from you. And if you're not to that point, you just be a follower of Jesus in front of them, love your spouse, and live for the glory of God. You don't have to lead with, but I got to tell you what you're doing is wrong. And here's why it's a problem. You don't, listen, I don't, none of us in here who are following Jesus does that with any other issue. Not once have you walked into a car dealership and met your friend who's going for all they get and that shows up on Sunday going, you know what? You're buying that new car. I don't think you ought to do that. That's actually an expression of sinfulness. We don't do that. We will do it with this issue. We don't do it with our people who are, like, I'm telling you, we went silent on the hookup culture. And then we feel like we got to get it out there on this one. Just love people and live Christ before them. Okay? Either I got a whole bunch of people in here mad at me. We can't lose either side of this. And therefore, we have a beautiful model in Jesus. It is how he did this. Now, the second thing quickly is then our lives. Our lives have to reflect the glory of the gospel. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. In other words, what Paul is saying in the text is that when you became a follower of Jesus, you gave yourself to somebody else, and you have given him full authority, full power, full right, full command. He gets to dictate in our life how much stuff we have, and he gets to dictate in our life how we live out our sexuality. And what we've done is we've listened to culture is telling us about sexual orientation. And there's things about orientation I think we need to wrestle with and deal with. That's not, this morning's sermon is not time to enter into that. But I think we've been pulled into this so that we believe that the goal is to take somebody whose sexual orientation is this way or whose gender identity is this way. What we need to do is we need to get them to go where they are now a heterosexual male, even though they identify as this. And we don't want to enter into what they identify as. But the win is if we can get you from going from this to this, that will be the win. And that is not the way Scripture lays it out. What we want is people to meet Jesus and find redemption, not for them to go from this to this. And that's why things, like I said last week, that's why things like reparative therapy or conversion therapy are just, it's a horrible idea. We don't need a therapist, we need a Savior. Now, after we have a Savior, yeah, sometimes it's helpful to go to a therapist. Don't mishear me. But you don't need to be fixed, you need to be rescued. You got that? And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus did not die to fix you. He died to rescue you and to give you something better to live for. And so rather than homosexuality and heterosexuality and this, Christopher Yuan in his book, Holy Sexuality, says we need to move away from that language and say what we need to do is move from heterosexuality and homosexuality to holy sexuality. The idea that we were bought with a price and therefore we have looked to God and say, whatever you want from me. And for some of us, holy sexuality literally means that I am living a married life with my spouse in a way that honors God. And let's be honest in this room right now and say, we don't have a single marriage in here who's got that figured out and does it well. Okay? Finally got an amen where we're supposed to go. We all suck at this, okay? And we need a rescuer who helps us repent and love our wives and follow Jesus and give ourselves back to him. And we need to figure out how sex fits in that. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks because there's a role of sex in that context and there's a meaning for that. But we don't do it well and we need Christ. But we're struggling and growing. And so over time, even though we're still broken, all of a sudden the lives of married people who are here begin to look more like Christ. And it's not that we are standing with signs, but there's something about the quality of our lives and families that the world goes, we don't like your message, but there's something there that we miss. Right? But it also means that holy sexuality includes holy sexuality and singleness. Of pursuing Christ in singleness. And one of the things that I hope we'll bake into our church as we go through the rest of the series is to bake deeply into our church. That is a very important category. It's a category that includes Paul, includes Jesus, and we have got to stop thinking that redemption means that if you're single, we got to get you a spouse and a woman or a dude. We have to be a place where if people's like God saves them, but he doesn't remove their desires, they can fit in our community and find grace and beauty in our people as singles. We need our community groups to work very hard at the fact that a lot of times, for the glory of God, people who don't get married still need the closeness of family, and our community group becomes more of just a meeting group, but it literally becomes a family for us where we're all connected and love one another and becomes this place where there's rich and beautiful depth of relationship that fills the longing of hearts of people who are living for the glory of God and holy sexuality that is honoring God in their singleness. And we need to celebrate that and affirm that as a really good thing. Right? You guys are quiet. I hope you understand that is part of it. And rather than labels and identities, our identity is in Christ. We are bought with a price. Therefore, we glorify God with our body. And out of that, what we do is then we pursue Jesus together. And what he does is he both transforms us, calls us to himself, and makes us more like Jesus so that our lives before the culture then become the way that God displays his glory in the world. So that our lives, our lips, what we're declaring, and the way we love each other and the way we love the world around them is beautiful. The church right now is failing miserably in this because we keep ending up in two ditches. And what we have to say is Jesus doesn't land in either one of those ditches. And we're going to fight all we can to find a way for the gospel to keep us in the middle, right? Now, as the band comes up, for some of us, this is like I was speaking mostly to people who are followers of Jesus. There may be some of you in here today where you're even like the hair in the back of your neck is standing up. This whole sermon has felt, in a way, judgmental and condemning. And I really didn't mean for it to be that way. Mainly because I want you to understand, it's not that you don't need Jesus. It's that we all need Jesus. And he is good. He is better than any identity you've built for yourself, anything you've built your life on, anything that you were living for. Jesus is so much better. And we just love to tell you more about him and what that means. And so I'd love to have a conversation with you over coffee or the end of your service. We'll have people over here. If we've kind of delved into something that has you, if you're angry or frustrated or just have questions, we would love to have that conversation. And I promise you our conversation with you we will do all we can to love you and tell you how much you matter to God and how much you matter to us. But let's have that conversation and let us tell you more about Jesus. Or maybe you're here today and you truly, authentically, it's time for you to trust in Christ for the first time. Or maybe you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus and you just need to pray because there's something in your own life, whether it's sexuality or something else, that is deep, it has a grip, and you need help. Let us pray with you and let us help you process that. So we'll have some people over here at the end of service who would love to have a conversation with you. For the rest of us, I'm going to pray, we're going to stand, and we're going to sing to Jesus as an expression of our love for the one who has redeemed us, okay? Lord, we thank you for the day. Thank you for your grace. Help us, Lord. I'm inadequate of even doing what we've done today. And I feel like there's ways that I've even failed in being up here. We need your grace every day. Help us to both with our love and our lips and our very lives to be a picture of your glorious grace. In your name I pray. Amen.